So for those of you that like titles, here's my title. My title is Law. Law. Established by God, ignored by man. Law. Established by God and ignored by man. This topic is, it's been on my mind for a while, and it's somewhat, I guess, a product of a number of messages that we have heard. A couple given recently, and one was given a few months ago. One message revolved around lawlessness. You probably remember that message. And the other message focused on the two great commandments that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 22. And I'll touch on those later. And then the third message was about rights. And do we actually have rights and what those rights are. So I don't expect this message to be a repeat of those three, but there might be some overlap or redundancy, I guess. But I want to discuss with you today the topic of law. And it's going to be a mix. It's going to be a mix of God's law, and man's attitude towards both. And I'm including us, brethren, members of God's church, and our attitude or approach towards both, towards God's law and man's law. So let me begin with this statement, and I don't want to paint a broad brush when I make this statement, but here goes. Man does not like law or authority, and never has. Now, he does if it benefits him, but not if he feels that it's unnecessary or too restrictive. Let me give you an example of what I mean. We like law if it discourages someone from hurting me or my family, or if it discourages someone from stealing from me or breaking into my home or falsely accusing me. And I say discouraged because the law doesn't prevent someone from doing these things, these wrongs, but the hope is that the penalty of breaking that law is severe enough to discourage that individual or individuals. I mean, bottom line, who wants to go to prison for breaking a law? Now, I think it would be a true statement if I said most individuals appreciate having laws, as long as those laws are in force. But there is a tendency to regard some laws as unnecessary or too restrictive, or possibly even viewed as, I guess, guidelines or suggestions and not actual law to be obeyed. Let's take, for example, traffic laws. Now, the speed limit for most of our freeways in this area, Oregon and Washington, is usually, 60 or 70. That will vary from state to state, but I believe most of ours are 60 to 70. Now, some individuals view these established speed limit laws as too restrictive, and they have learned what they can get away with without getting a traffic ticket. One way is radar detectors. You see them quite often. So if the speed limit is 60, you stay under 70. If it's 70, you stay under 80. Now, not strictly enforcing the speed limits by state authorities are probably plays a factor in individuals going over the speed limit. I had an individual tell me one time that they were pulled over for doing 65 and a 60. And so they complained to the state patrol officer. And they said, hey, I was only doing 5 over. And other people were driving faster than I was. And the officer's response was, the speed limit is 60. and handed the individual a traffic ticket. But why would the officer do that? I mean, that's somewhat unfair, don't you think? Well, because the individual broke the law. And for whatever reason, that officer decided to pull that individual over and write him a ticket. Other examples might include rolling stops and not coming to a complete stop before your turn. So people think, oh, it's all clear. No need to really stop. I'm going to sort of stop. How about stopping behind a crosswalk before you move forward? Or if someone steps into the crosswalk when you pull up there, the law says that you are supposed to allow that individual to cross the crosswalk from one side to the other before you proceed. But often, when someone steps off into a crosswalk, and if you're far enough away, the thought is, well, I can make it before they get over here. And so there is that, hopefully I can do that without getting caught attitude. Or how about ignoring the fact that red means stop, green means you can go, and yellow doesn't mean speed up. We have a major highway intersection not too far from our home. It's a four-lane highway. The speed limit's 55. And that one travels east to west. And then there's a cross street. It's only two-lane. And I tell my wife, I tell my family, even people that might visit us, I tell them, listen, if you're at that intersection and you're at the front of the line, and when that light turns green, please wait for a few seconds and look both ways, because people have plowed through that intersection into other people at 55 miles an hour trying to beat the light. So we have to be cautious, because people tend to take some of these things for granted. I remember years ago, maybe some of you remember, back in 1968, when a federal law was passed requiring seatbelts in all automobiles. So I was 15 at the time, and so up until that age, I had ridden in vehicles without a seatbelt. But then they became mandatory. It was required, a federal law. Now, a lot of people felt that it was unnecessary. Seatbelts were unnecessary. And complaints that you heard were that they were too restrictive, they were uncomfortable, unnecessary. And here we go, Big Brother's telling us what to do again. So some of the things that you heard. I had a family member who hated seatbelts so much that they would pull the seatbelt out and pull it across them and wait until the little alarm went off, the little buzzer, and they would just hold it there. They wouldn't latch it. And they would hold it there just in case, a police officer did pull up next to him and saw him without a seatbelt. It would look like they were wearing a seatbelt. But they hated seatbelts. So people either ignored the evidence or refused to believe the data that proved that seatbelts save lives. And that's not evidence that we would argue against today, would we? I think it's a proven fact. The seatbelts save lives, and I would assume most of us wear our seatbelts. So if we're honest, all of us, if we're honest, there are laws we might not follow to the letter of the law, so to speak. There might be laws that we don't agree with. Some of them, I said, that we think are, just foolish or too restrictive. Why do they even have that law in the books? Then there are those in our society who could care less about any law. Then there are those who have the power to enforce laws But yet they don't, for political or personal reasons. We've seen these dynamics play out recently in some of our cities across America. But you know, brethren, we in God's church, because we understand the scriptures, we read the scriptures, and we have an understanding of human nature, we can understand where these attitudes towards law and disregard for law comes from. So I've been discussing up until now the laws of man or the laws of the land. So not only do we see a growing disdain for law and flagrant breaking of civil laws, but we also see, brethren, a growing disdain for God's laws and a growing disdain for those who strive to live by those laws. Like I said earlier, there is a nature in man that does not like law or any authority greater than themselves, whether that law is from God or whether that is a man-made law or laws of the land. So we could trace this attitude towards law and government and authority back, who knows, thousands, maybe millions of years. When an incredible, powerful, beautiful, angelic being rebelled against God and rebelled against God's laws and his authority. And so we see Satan's influence on mankind to reject God and to reject God's laws. And this has led man to the condition of the state in which we see him today. Because rejecting God's laws, we see these despot, evil leaders have used some made man laws to control and abuse those whom they rule over. And only because of the founders of this nation saw the wisdom and the beauty in God's laws do we have the freedom and liberties that we realize in this nation. I mean, consider how many of our laws have been founded upon and derived from God's laws, our laws in this nation, a big majority. But yet, there are many who reject the God who created law and refuse to obey all the laws that God established. You know, it's interesting that there's a prime example of what I'm talking about, of what some might consider an abuse of law, found in the New Testament. We're going to take a look at that. It was forced upon peoples by the governing religious leaders. But really, was it a problem with law, or was there something else that was the issue, that was the problem? Jewish tradition states that there are 613 laws of Moses called the Torah that guided the ancient nation of Israel. There are 34 categories that they established under which fall a number of laws pertaining to that category that make up that 613. Then alongside the Torah is the Mishnah. You've probably heard of both. Now, the Mishnah was the oral tradition of commentary on the Mosaic Law that introduced additional, once again, man-made rules that what it did was it built a fence around the Mosaic Law so people wouldn't even come close to breaking God's commandments. That was the intent. And the Pharisees were concerned with keeping these additional commandments, and especially of having the appearance of keeping them. And to some, which became an issue and a problem, the Mishnah, the oral traditions, were more important than the Torah. So therefore, obedience to the law and oral traditions were of utmost importance to the religious leaders. And they were enforced within the Jewish community. But the problem wasn't with all law. The problem wasn't with all law. but rather with the traditions and the leaders who enforced them. And so for the religious leaders, it was all about power and control over the people, and these oral laws or requirements was one way to accomplish that. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 23, if you would. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. We're going to see that Jesus took these religious leaders to task over this very issue. And the greatest condemnation against this group by Jesus is found right here in Matthew chapter 23. So beginning here in Matthew 23, verse 1, says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying to the scribes and Pharisees," he said, "the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So Jesus isn't trying to circumvent or undermine their authority as far as administration of law, but rather his focus is on their action towards the requirements that they imposed on others. And once again, we have witnessed these same actions by individuals who have imposed laws on individuals, but yet they are caught in non-compliant situations doing the very thing they condemn others for doing. So, brethren, we see that credibility is lost through hypocrisy. Let me state that again. Credibility is lost through hypocrisy. So let's continue on here in verse 4. Once again, Jesus says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves do not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. So they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders on their garments." So I'm not going to take the time to explain what that means, but basically what it was saying, that they were doing things for show. They were doing things for show. Verse 6, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, or teacher, teacher." They want to be recognized that way. Verse 8, but he says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." And then dropping down to verse 13 here, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So they were actually an obstacle to the Jews in regards to entering and understanding entrance into God's kingdom. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And then dropping down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier." So here's what Jesus Christ is trying to point out to him right here in this verse. He says, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So it says it's important to tithe. You should continue to do that. But you refuse to understand what justice and mercy and faith really mean. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and, notice this, lawlessness. You are full of hypocrisy, you're pretending, you're acting, and not only that, you're full of lawlessness. You don't keep the law, you don't uphold the law. So we see these religious leaders who supposedly sat in the seat of Moses, who took that authority for themselves, were supposed to be teaching the people the righteous requirements of God's law. And included alongside that, like I mentioned, would have been justice, mercy, and faith, as Jesus pointed out. These are things that they did not teach. And they had turned the keeping of the law or these oral traditions into a burdensome task and a difficult way of life for those under their authority. We're in Matthew here. Let's go back to chapter 15. Chapter 15, I'm going to begin in verse 1. So as I mentioned, the Mishnah then, these oral laws had become greater importance than the Torah. And once again, we see Jesus point this out to them here in Matthew, in this chapter 15, beginning verse 1. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And then he lays it out for them here. Verse 4, he says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have, receive for me is a gift to God. So it's a pretense. Once again, just a way to keep money to themselves. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So they had turned these oral traditions into law, commandments, which they were not. So we see that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, condemned the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. And as I mentioned, it was God's law, God's holy scripture, or God's holy righteous law that they should have been teaching and living by as examples for the people. But yet, they used all these oral traditions as a way to control the populace. We truly don't see a love or compassion for the people that they were put in charge of to teach. No true understanding of why God established his commandments and laws. They had no concept or understanding of the spiritual application of God's laws. If they did, they never taught them. And because Jesus took them to task over this, and corrected them for their hypocrisy, they labeled him as a glutton, as a wine bibber or a drunkard, one who associated with sinners, and a lawbreaker. He was accused of advocating the breaking of law and tradition. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 now. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 17 here. Let's read what Jesus said about the law, because their accusations against him were absolutely false. And they didn't realize that Jesus Christ was the very God who commanded or spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai in his own voice to the nation of Israel. Of course, they never understood that because they rejected him. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." So heaven and earth hasn't passed away yet, so neither has the law. "Whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So that's one requirement that Jesus Christ gave to those who were listening. So Jesus made it quite clear that he didn't come to do away with God's commandments, nor do away with or change what was written by the prophets. But rather, he came to demonstrate holiness and validity of the law, and he did that by living by the law. By living by the law. All the law's requirements by God. Jesus Christ came to teach the spirit of the law, the fullness. That's what he was talking about. To fill them up, the fullness or entirety of God's law, as he was doing here in this chapter, in chapter 5, because this is what we call the beautiful attitudes. So Jesus Christ was expounding, talking about the principles that are contained in God's law. And so he demonstrated that there was more than just the letter of the law. And he clarified that by his mention of the two great commandments over in Matthew chapter 22. You want to turn over there. Matthew 22, verse 34. So he explained these two great commandments to this lawyer. And this is what Mr. Dick covered recently in his Bible study. So let's review these here. Matthew 22:34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" So all the law and the prophets hang on these two great commandments: loving God and loving your neighbor. So the spiritual application and intent is that we observe and obey God's commandments because, number one, we do it because we love God, and God loved us first. And we appreciate the fact that God established his laws for our good, for our well-being, for our happiness. And in turn, in addition to that, we demonstrate our love and obedience towards God by loving others. And we glorify God by demonstrating to others that God's way actually works. That God's laws are good and they're still in effect. And they should never be considered a burden, as many do. As I mentioned, unfortunately, the Jewish people were never instructed in this way of life until Jesus Christ came on the scene. Because for them, it was all about strict obedience to the letter of the law and to these oral traditions. And they viewed themselves as God's chosen people, children of Abraham, and the hope for all mankind. And up to a point, they were correct. But yet, still misled. Let's go over to Romans chapter 2, if you would. Romans chapter 2, I'm going to begin at verse 17. So we see here the Apostle Paul, an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, writes about his countrymen and the nation of Israel. And he's going to speak to the mindset of the Jewish people here. Chapter 2, 17. Romans says, indeed, you're called a Jew and you rest on the law and make your boast in God. And you know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident. So notice this, they had this self-confidence. You're confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. And he says, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So he had a form of knowledge. And then he says in 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make a boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So that's a very hard admonishment from the Jewish brethren. And then moving forward here, we're going to move forward. Paul is going to address the ceremonial law of circumcision because the Jews taught and believed that unless a man was circumcised, he was considered unclean and he remained a Gentile. Circumcision was a requirement for any Gentile convert into Judaism. So verse 25, he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even though with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And then he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So once again, Paul's talking about this spiritual application, about the heart, the change of the heart, and how that was more important than a physical act or demonstration, so to speak, that you were a righteous person or a clean person. Romans chapter 3, if you would. Go to Romans chapter 3. He says in verse 1, what advantage then has a Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, in which they were. Because the Jews maintained the Sabbath, The Jews maintained the Ten Commandments, even though they didn't understand them completely. Now let's continue over in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, because we have to ask the question, did God reject all of Israel? Did he reject all of Israel because they rejected Jesus Christ and what he taught? No, he did not. Absolutely not. And Paul addresses that. He says here in Romans 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So we see here that even though they rejected Jesus Christ and were unwilling to reject their traditions, these oral laws, Paul makes a point that God never gave up on them. And God called a remnant through the grace given to them through Jesus Christ. I want to backtrack here to make a particular point. And that is, not only were the Jews under the authority of the Jewish leaders, they were also a nation under the authority of the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans, to their credit, allowed nations that they conquered to continue in whatever form of religion that they practice. It could be idol worship, it could be worship of the Greek gods, or in the case of the Jews, temple worship in Jerusalem, which included all the animal sacrifices, and worship at the temple and in their synagogue. So the Romans continued to allow this. So as long as they didn't break any Roman laws or create any disturbances, they were left to live and worship as they wish. And of course, the Jews despised the Romans, and the ill feelings and animosity went both ways. Romans didn't have a lot of love for the Jews. Now, I don't mean to imply that the hardships living under Roman occupation was all that fun and games. But for the most part, they had a lot of freedoms. But the problem is there were constant uprisings and confrontation among the Jews trying to throw off Roman rule, which they did for a while. Throw off the Roman rule and authority. But remember, they are waiting for the Messiah to come back, to come and lead them to a great revolt against Roman domination. But the point I'm trying to make here is the Jews were not content to live peaceably among the Romans. They're always causing issues. And Paul knew the attitude of his countrymen towards the Romans, leaders in the Roman government. And he addresses that over in Romans chapter 13, if you want to go there. Romans 13, verse 1. Now, I can only imagine that this would have been a hard pill to swallow, so to speak, for the Jews as well as the Gentile converts who, as were the Jews, were under this Roman authority. When Paul had this to say here in Romans 13, verse 1. And he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and all authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And then he's going to talk about the reason for authorities, what they should be doing, how they should be conducting themselves. And he says here in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister to avenge, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath. So he's saying you want to be subject not only because of the punishment that you could receive if you're not, whether that might be a traffic ticket, whether that might be a jail sentence or a prison term. Anyway, so that would be the result of the wrath. But he says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For conscience' sake. In other words, knowing that you should do it because it's right, because it's the law of the land. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And then he says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, and customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, Nero was the emperor in Rome. And there probably was not a more wicked and despot and cruel emperor that ever existed in Rome, much worse than most of his predecessors. Yet Paul is advocating that church members should be subject to the governing authorities. He never advocated taking up arms or protesting against the government. Nothing that I've ever seen anyway. We know there were a couple instances where he was told not to preach the gospel, but he continued to do that because that was God's requirement. That's what God wanted him to do and instructed him to do. So he was going to do what God wanted him to do and not obey. But like I said, we submit ourselves to authority, not only for the fear of punishment, but rather because we know it's the right thing to do. And also because of what Paul mentions over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'd like to turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There's a good reason, a real good reason we should be subject to governing authorities. And Paul points that out as he writes this letter to young Timothy, here in Timothy chapter 2, and verse 1. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's what God wants. Now, brethren, we believe there is coming a time in the future. I think it's quite evident in the scriptures and what the scriptures tell us. There's coming a time in the future when we will have to take a stand and refuse to submit to authorities. And what would be the justification for that when that happens? Well, when they order us to obey a law that would break God's law, then that would be justification. But personally, now this is my own personal opinion as I state this. You might differ, but I believe that time is not yet. And so the point is, let's not take our stand prematurely. Let's not bring undue stress and problems upon ourselves if we don't have to. So let's be quiet and live in peace as long as we can, because when the day comes that we make our stand, it's not going to be easy on any of us. It's not going to be easy for our families or our children. So let's wait and watch. Let's wait and watch. Read Hebrews chapter 11 if you want a good idea of what people went through who resisted authority at that time for the right reasons. But it wasn't easy and pleasant for them. So, brethren, our hope lies in God, and when the time comes that we obey God rather than men, we will need God to provide for us and protect us. But like I said, personally, I don't think that time is yet. So my point is, let's not force the issue until we have to. Let's not prematurely draw a line in the sand or plant our flag, as some have said, till the day comes when we know that we have no choice but to obey God rather than man. Okay, I want to make that point. So let's move on here. So we've been discussing law, man's law, God's law, man's law, some of which is based upon God's law. And as I said in the beginning, man doesn't really like law or authority, whether it's man's law or God's law. Now, we in the church have been labeled. We've been labeled as a cult. We've been labeled as Pharisaical and legalist. And there's a number of reasons for that. One reason is because we believe and teach that God's laws, specifically the Ten Commandments, are still binding and should be obeyed. And so because of that, we are accused of teaching that salvation can be earned by keeping law, by keeping the commandments, which is absolutely false. The United Church of God, as a doctrine, does not teach that we can earn salvation by keeping law. We do not teach that. We teach, as the scriptures teach, as did Jesus, as did the apostles, as Paul did, that salvation is a gift and can't be earned. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Let's know what Paul wrote, and this is what we teach. And remember, Paul taught what Jesus taught. Wasn't the other way around. Romans 3, verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law is for. The law is to show us how to live properly and also to show us what sin is. Because when we break God's law, we sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being manifest or witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So Paul's trying to point out it's not the law, keeping of a law, that saves us. It's through Jesus Christ that we are saved. In his death. It's kind of a dichotomy, isn't it? Dichotomy. We can't be saved by the law, but keeping of the law is a requirement. And once again, I stated the reason for that. And that is for our own good, and also because we love God. And God says to keep my commandments, if you love me. Jesus said that, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then he says this, Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law through faith in our obedience to God, and also in the fact that Jesus Christ, and our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his death, that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7. Let's continue on with this thought. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Once again, the law shows us what sin is. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taken opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil, desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which is to bring life, I found to bring death. And so the commandments bring life. If we live by them and we don't break them, they bring life. But if we do, they bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. And then he makes a really bold statement here, which people tend to ignore. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. So, brethren, when studying and trying to understand what Paul is teaching about the law in his letters, especially here in Romans, Galatians and other books, the letters that he wrote to the brethren in various church areas, we need to understand some key factors when we're going through studies. We need to understand his audience, for the most part, was Gentile converts, and there were some Jewish converts. But one group was never under the law, the Gentiles. The other group, in other words, when I say that, they never knew the law. They didn't live by the law. The other group, as I mentioned before, the Jewish converts lived according to the Torah and the Mishnah. They had them both. But Paul taught both groups that keeping of law, whether ceremonial, sacrificial, or the Ten Commandments, could not earn anyone eternal life. Paul always advocated and taught that eternal life was a gift given freely to those who had faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, who were called, who were converted, baptized, and received God's Holy Spirit. He taught that ceremonial laws such as circumcision was no longer necessary for salvation. He taught that sacrificial laws were no longer necessary after the death of Jesus Christ. But he also taught that the Ten Commandments were still valid, holy, just, and good. He never once said they were abolished. You can never find where Paul said the Ten Commandments were abolished, as some take and twist Paul's words and his teachings to say they were. And Jesus, Paul, and the disciples, they did not contradict themselves or each other. Nowhere. It's we who contradict ourselves in the scriptures. But the challenge that Paul faced were that there were Jewish Judaizers that were creeping into the church, trying to take people back to those customs and teachings, those oral traditions. There are also Gentiles who were creeping into the church, trying to take the Gentiles back into Gentile practices. And Paul and the disciples fought that continually. This is why we see Paul write what he does to each church group. This is typically what he's addressing. It's not always the major issue that he's talking about, but it's often the leading theme, if you will. But like I said, because Paul's writings are hard to understand, people believe Paul teaches that the Ten Commandments were done away with and no longer valid. Maybe they practice some of them. Maybe some people practice some of them, but not all of them. And why is that? Why is that? Why don't they keep them all? Because it says if you break one, you break them all. Why don't they keep them all? Because once again, I emphasize that people do not like law or authority or someone telling them that what they should do, especially if they don't want to do it. And like I said, they often feel that law is too restrictive, too intrusive on their lifestyle. There are too many activities or traditions, if you will, that they would have to give up. And keeping a holy day or keeping a certain day holy, abstaining from certain foods, observing certain days during the year, and not celebrating certain days or world's holidays and tithing, it's all foolishness to them. Once again, if you do that, you're trying to earn your salvation. It's all works, so they say. And they feel if you believe that, you're trying to nullify the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they claim that Jesus Christ put an end to those old Jewish laws. But they don't understand which laws were abolished. And so what they do is they take that basket and they throw the Ten Commandments in it and they toss them all out. For brethren, we've been blessed to know differently, haven't we? We have. We know and understand what God expects of us. God requires that we keep his law and that we also obey the law of the land. Even though we believe that some of man's laws, if we're all honest, we believe some of man's laws are unnecessary, too restrictive, and interfere with what we want to do. We have to be honest with that. Let's conclude over in Isaiah. Chapter 2. I want to conclude here. In Isaiah chapter 2, it's a prophetic set of scriptures here. Because someday all of mankind will come to appreciate God's laws and understand the intent of God's laws and why God instituted law in the first place. And why he expects obedience to his law. Someday, all mankind will come to realize that and live under God's law and realize what God's law produces in their life. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1 here says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So in the latter days, we know when this will be. It's a millennial setting, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of all the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So it's talking about God's future government here. Many people shall come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Shall go forth the law. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So God's laws will continue. They will continue throughout the millennium. So, brethren, let's appreciate God's laws and why God established them and gave them to you and me and all of mankind. Let's also keep in mind what our attitude should be towards man's laws. Brethren, we more than any other people, we as members of God's church more than any other people, should be setting the example of our obedience and attitude towards both. Our obedience and attitude towards both, both God's laws and man's laws. So, brethren, let's keep these things in mind as we continue to move forward, especially as we continue to work through this pandemic and the restrictions that are placed upon us. And realize that the time is coming when we will have to draw the line in the sand and say no. But until then, let's live in peace as long as we can. It's good to be here. Happy Sabbath to all of you.